Our scripture reading this morning will come from two places, and you can find the scripture reading in the back of the insert in your bulletins this morning. We'll be reading from the book of Malachi, the last prophet in your Bibles of the Old Testament, and then from the book of Luke, chapter 1. Our scripture reading, our focus of our text will be from Luke chapter 1, but by way of background, I want to read as well from Malachi chapter 4. So we'll begin with the book of Malachi, the last two verses of the Old Testament, and then we'll read from Luke 1. Let us pay careful attention to the public reading of God's holy and infallible and inerrant word. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. And then as well from the book of Luke, chapter 1, beginning at verse 5 this morning. Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 5, just one moment here. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. He had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of people were praying outside at the hour of incense. There appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." The angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. When his time of service was ended, he went to his home. And after these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." Thus the reading of God's word this morning in the book of Malachi and Luke chapter 1. And keep in mind, there is an outline of this morning's message in your bulletins where you can follow along. Well, congregation of our Lord Jesus, we've just completed another election year. And the theme of the winning campaign of the president-elect was, "Let's make America great again." It was a campaign theme that focused on the failures of the present and a call to return to the glories of the nation's past. At the beginning of our text today, you can see a historical marker which reminds us of the historical situation of Jesus' day at Jesus' birth. It tells us in the days of Herod in verse 5, the time of King Herod, a time which was not a politically stable time or a political blessing time for the Jews as far as their national hope. But nevertheless, as King Herod served under the authority of Rome, his main job was to keep the Jews quiet and satisfied, living in their territory in peace, no rebellions against Rome. And so one of the things that King Herod did do for them in a positive way was he built for them, for the Jews, a most beautiful temple. You can hear it described in other places in the Gospels. Even the disciples at various times will say to Jesus as they approach the temple, "Look how big the stones and how beautiful this temple of God is." It was a temple of God, Herod's temple, which archaeologists have shown has exceeded anything that was built before it, even in the days, the glory days of Israel, the days of King Solomon. To the Jews, this was a temple that they had longed to have, and it signaled for them the hope that God was now going to restore their nation to the glories of its past. The temple has now been built greater than ever before, and now we await the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah who would soon come and lead us in battle against Rome and make Israel great again. But as we will see in our text this morning, they may have had Jewish national hope, they may have had a Jewish national plan, but it was not God's plan for them. God's plan was not to make an Old Testament nation of Israel great again upon the earth. God's plan was to bring in a new era, to conclude the previous Old Testament era and bring in a new and better era, the era of the gospel, the era of the forgiveness of sins through God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the focus of our text today in Luke chapter 1. Now, for those who have been part of our recent sermon series from the book of Genesis, as I read these opening verses of the Gospel of Luke, perhaps they sounded familiar to what you've heard here recently from the book of Genesis. In the book of Genesis, we read repeatedly of the patriarchs and the patriarchs in terms of their barrenness. We know most of all from the Old Testament, we're most familiar with Abraham and his wife Sarah. But we also know that Isaac and his wife Rebekah and Jacob and his wife Rachel also had issues with barrenness. In Genesis 17, Abraham is an old man and his wife Sarah is beyond the age of childbearing and Sarah's womb is barren. And yet God had promised Abraham that he would be the father of a great nation, that he would be the father of the promised redemptive seed. And God supernaturally then makes Sarah's dead womb come to life. And even in her old age, past the age of childbearing, she gives birth to a son, Isaac. And so commentators on Luke will want to point out that what happens here at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke is very similar to what happened in the patriarchal era. We have Zechariah, we have his wife Elizabeth, they are old in their years, beyond the age of childbearing, given up hope that they could ever have a child. And God comes to them and tells them they will have a child. A connection, they say, with the patriarchal era. But there's only one problem with that connection, as I've put on your outlines, what the connection is not. The problem with that particular connection with the patriarchal era is that when Sarah gives birth to Isaac and when Rebekah gives birth to Jacob, each one of their sons is part of the redemptive plan of God, part of the line which will someday give birth to God's Son, Jesus Christ, in all of its fullness, God's Son who will bring the full deliverance from sin for God's people. But as we approach the Gospel of Luke this morning, we must recognize that the son that's promised to Zechariah and Elizabeth is not part of that seed of redemption that would be brought about. The son that is promised is John the Baptist. It is not Jesus Christ, the Savior God had promised. John the Baptist is not the Redeemer. He is not the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that is where the patriarchal connection falls short. But nevertheless, there is a connection with the patriarchs, as we have seen from the book of Genesis. And the connection is found, as you look at your outlines this morning, in the structure of the text itself. As you look at that particular structure, you can see that our text this morning does make up what we call a chiastic structure. A chiastic structure, a Hebrew technique written in the Greek here in Luke chapter 1, which highlights the focus and the point of a particular text. The text in this particular structure builds up with repeated vocabulary on one side to a point and a focus, and then repeats the vocabulary on the other side, coming down, repeating that vocabulary, emphasizing the center and the focus of our text. This particular chiastic structure has both an outer layer and an inner layer. And in the outer layer, you can see that God is supernaturally at work. In verse 7, we're told that Elizabeth and her husband are included together, are barren without a child. Elizabeth, who is up in years along with her husband, beyond the age of childbearing, they can have no child. As we come to the conclusion of the structure of our text, you notice that that issue has been reversed. That the barrenness of Zechariah and Elizabeth has been given life. The life of a promised child that God came to Zechariah and promised, a dead womb that once again has come to life and is expecting in terms of a coming child. God, in his supernatural work, has brought about this reversal. And yes, as we saw with the patriarchs, a barren womb has come to life. But like we think of whenever we think of miraculous works and supernatural works throughout the Old Testament that God is doing and bringing about, like we see now at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke in terms of the new era of the Gospel, God has a point to those supernatural works. Sometimes as we think of the church today and we hear churches speak of the miracles that they can do or the healings that they can do, claiming that God's power is at work even today, those miracles, those supposed claims fall short. Because within Scripture itself, whenever God supernaturally intervenes, he is about to reveal something new. And in our text today, God is revealing a new age of reversal. Well, what is that message? Again, as you look at the structure of our text, you can see that it has a clear center. It begins describing Elizabeth's barrenness, then the angel who appears to Zechariah, then following on the other side, the angel again speaking to Zechariah, chastising him because he would not believe what the angel said, and Elizabeth conceiving. But our text has a core center that is focused on the message and the focus of the message that God is about to bring and that God is about to reveal. That center is found in verses 16 through 17. We read in those verses that the angel said to Zechariah, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Again, a similarity to Abraham and Sarah. In the previous era in redemptive history, God brought about a supernatural act to indicate a decisive change in redemptive history. After the flood, the peoples were scattered throughout the world, and then God calls Abraham out of all the peoples of the world, for he will make a unique covenant with him and his descendants. God breaking a decisive change in terms of his redemption, as that redemption is revealed, as that redemptive seed unfolds to the fullness of his salvation in Jesus Christ. God was going to intercede in history. God was going to do a supernatural act in bringing a dead womb to life, and that act would bring about a message that things were going to change in terms of redemption. In a decisive way, that the promised seed would come and save his people from their sins. In Luke chapter 1, God is bringing about a supernatural act. That's the outer layer. But in the center, we see there is a core decisive message that is being revealed, a decisive change in redemptive history, which has not been revealed before. A decisive change between the Old Testament and the New Testament and the fullness of the salvation that God had promised and is about to come. And you notice in the words of the angel as he spoke to Zechariah that he speaks in verse 17 about the Spirit and the power of Elijah. That this son that Zechariah and Elizabeth are about to have in their older years will have the power of Elijah and the spirit of Elijah and go to work as the prophet Elijah once did to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and to the Lord. The spirit of Elijah, the promise of Elijah, Elijah is the Old Testament prophet, the greatest of the Old Testament prophet. And the Elijah they speak of is part of God's revelation message in terms of the change in this decisive era. Well, what is that Elijah connection? Now, keep in mind, first of all, the Jewish view of this Elijah promise. Now, I read to you for the scripture reading the last verses of the Old Testament from Malachi chapter 4, the verses 5 through 6. And in the last verses of the Old Testament, as we have it in our Bibles, we read that the prophet Elijah was promised, that God promised to send the prophet Elijah again as he proceeds to bring about the fullness of his greater revelation. The Jews back then, and even some today, take that quite literally. They believe that the Elijah from the Old Testament era, the same Elijah, would someday come back to earth. That the Elijah who ministered during the time of wicked King Ahab and Queen Jezebel when they were leading the Israelites into idolatry. The Elijah who stood on Mount Carmel and called for God to bring down the lightning and the fire and to demonstrate who was God against the false prophets of Baal. The Elijah who did not suffer death, but God sent a fiery chariot down from heaven to carry him up into heaven, withdrawing his prophet and his word from the people in judgment. The Old Testament ends with this promise that God will send the prophet Elijah. And the Jews held on to that promise that the same prophet Elijah who God brought up to heaven in the fiery chariot would be the same man who would come down once again and preach and proclaim the Old Testament law and calling people to turn their hearts unto God. Those of you familiar with the Passover meal that is celebrated by the Jews know about the plate that is often set at the table, the plate for Elijah, as they focused on the promise that this Elijah was going to come. But this is not what the angel is telling Zechariah in these verses. What the angel tells Zechariah in verse 17 is not that the same Elijah is going to come, but their son will be born and he will have the spirit and the power of Elijah. Now, what does that mean, the spirit and the power of Elijah? It means that he will connect them with the past era. I read to you a moment ago and referred to it, the last verses of the Old Testament, the Old Testament era. Elijah was seen by the Jews and even for us today as perhaps the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, a prophet who came with the power of God and called God's people back unto him and back to his word and the law and his grace. This son of Zechariah and Elizabeth will come in that spirit. He will identify with that Old Testament promise and that Old Testament prophet. And yes, he will be that second Elijah. Maybe you remember later on in the Gospel of Luke, the people are asking who Jesus is. And Jesus will say to his disciples at one point, he'll say, "Who do the people say I am?" And they say, "Well, some of you say you are the Elijah." And Jesus later declares that the Elijah has come. That identifies John the Baptist, this son of Zechariah and Elizabeth, to be that Elijah that God had promised from the past, connecting the past era to what this Elijah is going to do. But this Elijah also has a future role. This son of Zechariah, this son of Elizabeth, is pointing towards the future, not to the past. His role as prophet, coming in the spirit of the Old Testament prophet, is to prepare the hearts of God's people for this next decisive era in redemptive history. An era that will not be about a temple, an era that will not be about sacrifices, an era will not be about a focus on the past and the glories of the past and a return to the past to make the country great again. But this Elijah will proclaim a truth that will turn the hearts of God's people, making them ready for the Lord. Notice the wording that you see in verse 16 for what the angel tells Zechariah. "And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God." His role is to proclaim the truth of God's word, to proclaim the truth of the new decisive redemptive era. And it's not a call to the past or to the what has been before, but it is a call for the children of Israel to turn their hearts unto God. Currently, it must mean their hearts are not focused on the Lord, but they are going to be called to direct themselves to God. And in this new era, it's not about the God of the temple of the Old Testament, but the Son of God who will come in the flesh and bring about this new era. But also as you go to verse 17, you notice that as the angel continues, he speaks further about the role of this prophet. "And he will go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children." Now notice the reversal that's taking place in verse 16 to come to verse 17. In verse 16, it says, the children of Israel to the Lord their God. The children are mentioned first, the children of Israel, the sons of Israel, the people of Israel, to turn to the Lord their God. But in verse 17, it speaks of the fathers turning the fathers to the children. The angel has spoken in such a way that he has reversed the paradigm, recognizing the enormous task that this son of Zechariah and Elizabeth is going to have. That the fathers of the people, the fathers who have done things according to the Old Testament law, the fathers of the Israelites who have done things according to the Old Testament prophets and promises, directing them back to the Old Testament law, the fathers of Israel will have to make this transition to what? The transition to the children and what the children of verse 16 are going to do. The children that will respond to the preaching of this prophet. The children that will respond to the preaching which directs them to the Lord, the Son of God that is to come. And the fathers of the Old Testament era who have gone around and lived their lives according to that Old Testament law and promise will now be directed to a new era to worship God the way the children have who have been directed by the prophet to the Son of God who is about to come. That's the enormous task for the future that this son, this John the Baptist, is going to have before him. The second Elijah, who represents the Old Testament era and the conclusion of that era, and the second Elijah, who will transition the people of God into the new era, the New Testament era, the gospel era. And that will be his role, the transition prophet. That is the prophetic role of this son, this second Elijah, this John the Baptist transition prophet. He will be the child that signals the transition of the ages of redemptive history. A redemptive message from God that at his coming, it is not to make the nation of Israel great again. But a redemptive message from God that the old era is over. A decisive message in redemptive history confirmed by the supernatural work that takes place in the womb of a woman too old to bear a child. That the law era under Moses is going to be fulfilled by the perfect work of God's Son and his perfect obedience to that law. That the ceremonial law is going to be fulfilled by his death on the cross, which will pay for all the sins, the one sacrifice for all that will pay for the sins of all of God's people. That the prophetic era is going to come to a conclusion, that he, as God's Son, will be the final word of salvation that God will reveal. Jesus Christ, God's Son, will surpass them all. On the Mount of Transfiguration, you recognize the disciples are seeing Moses and Elijah speaking to Jesus. And the disciples want to build two shelters to have them stay and not leave the earth. They want to keep them here. And then they're gone. For Jesus has fulfilled the Old Testament law given by Moses. Jesus has fulfilled the prophetic era, the words spoken by the Old Testament prophets beginning with Elijah all the way through the Old Testament history. This Jesus, God's Son, will speak to his disciples at the end of the Gospels, opening up the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, it tells us in the last chapter of Luke, showing them that the law pointed to him, that the prophets, as they spoke, were speaking about him, that Jesus Christ, God's Son, surpasses all eras. He is the promised Son of God, the fullness of God's redemption. And in our text today, we read about the arrival of the prophet of God who will direct God's people unto him. Well, that brings us then to our final point of our outline this morning and of our text, and that's the new temple. You see, we begin the Gospel of Luke at the old temple. Some people might want to say, but it's Herod's temple. The Jews have never had a temple, a place of worship as beautiful and as big as this incredible temple that Herod has built to appease them and to satisfy them so they would not rebel against Rome. But it is an old temple, the gospel writer of Luke and God's angel is telling us. And if you pay attention to the gospel from beginning to end and read the very end of the gospel, you will see that the gospel of Luke begins in the temple and it ends at the temple. In verse 6, we read how faithful the worshipers at this temple in Luke are. We read of Zechariah and Elizabeth and their faithfulness to their worship at the temple. We're told they're both righteous before God. They walk blamelessly in all the commands and the statutes of the Lord, but they have no child. In doing all that they do, in all their faithfulness to the prescribed way of the Old Testament, they are still barren. They are as barren as the nation of Israel is barren. There is something missing from their worship. There is something from that Old Testament system which is not bearing the kind of fruit that God had intended in terms of that worship, in terms of its focus. And yet, what do you do in these verses? As the verses go on, we are drawn into that Old Testament temple itself. Zechariah enters into the temple. He's serving as priest, and it's described how he is chosen that he ends up being the one to serve on this particular occasion. We're told in verse 10 of the multitude of people that are praying outside the temple as he enters in to offer the incense, a picture of the kind of worship that was taking place at the temple in that particular day. We're drawn inside the temple itself. The worshipers on the outside cannot enter in, for only the priest goes with the incense. But the gospel writer of Luke, inspired by God's Spirit, brings us in. We go with Zechariah into the temple itself. We are as troubled as he when he sees the angel and when he falls down, trembling with fear. We hear what the angel of God tells him concerning the barrenness of his wife and the promise that he and his wife will have a child. God sending his angel with a message that a supernatural act will take place. A barren womb will come to life. A plan, a transition plan for this son of Zechariah, a son to be named John, John the Baptist, who will point his people into the new era, into the coming redemption, to the very Son of God. His role will not be making Israel great again, but to promise that a salvation will come of God, not of this earth, but of heaven itself. A new era that will signal the beginning of something far greater, Not just that a dead womb will come to life, as we saw during the patriarchal era and now happening again in Luke 1. But this prophet will direct the people to a virgin that would be with child. Not to human parents, but something far greater, to a virgin that will conceive by the Holy Spirit of God. A child born, Son of God, Son of Man. A child, Son of God, Son of Man, that would come to earth and perfectly keep God's law. A Son of God, Son of Man, that would die on the cross and pay for the sins of all of his people. A Son of God, Son of Man, who would rise from the dead, speaking the last words of God, revealing once for all the one true sacrifice to pay for all the sins of God's people, to come as Son of God, Son of Man, and perfectly keeping God's law and giving his people the righteousness of God. In this new era, there would be no temple. As the book of Luke begins in the temple, and all the details were given about temple worship during that era and what they were doing at the time between the testaments in preparation for the coming of the new. The book of Luke ends in the last chapter with worshipers at the temple. The very last verse of the Gospel of Luke reads, "And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God." At the end of the gospel, Jesus has accomplished everything God had called him to do. He has now ascended into heaven at the end of the gospel, and the worshipers return to the temple. But the worshipers at the temple, the people of God, are not doing what we saw at the beginning. They're not by lot choosing a priest to offer incense. They're not standing around outside praying as the incense is offered. The worshipers at the temple are at the temple, but they're blessing God and they're worshiping our Savior who is now in heaven. You may have noticed that when the angel in our text spoke to Zechariah, and he didn't believe it at first, he came out of the temple unable to speak. God took away his voice because he didn't believe the new revelation, the new era was about to come, the transition that was going to take place. As a priest, it would take some time for him to understand it. And as he came out of the temple, he was not going to speak anymore about that Old Testament era. For God, through his Old Testament temple, has nothing more to say. It tells us nothing more. Now that Jesus Christ, God's Son, has come, the new revelation has been revealed through him. And when Zechariah finally has his son John the Baptist in his arms, now he speaks. Now he is able to speak even with song, describing the fullness of the Old Testament and what it means in terms of John and what John will point to, God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The worship of God from the time of the end of the gospel and throughout Luke's second book, the book of Acts, the worship of God will not be in Jerusalem anymore. The focus anymore is not to make Israel great again, but the focus is the church of Christ, that believers come to believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, that they're called from a life of sin unto the new era, the fullness of that era, Jesus Christ, God's Son, his death and resurrection, and that they belong to the body of Christ, his church. Today, in this place, you are at a place of worship. You don't have to go to Jerusalem. You don't have to go to a previous era of Old Testament history to join in the worship of God. But you, as believers in Jesus Christ, have come to know this Savior who has come, God's Son, Jesus Christ, the fullness of all redemption. You've come to know the forgiveness of sins that is found only in him, the resurrection unto eternal life, and the ascension into heaven itself. And now you worship him here in this place on the Lord's Day each week that he's called you. The annunciation of John the Baptist by the angel is the annunciation of a decisive change in redemptive history. His supernatural birth indicates something decisive God is showing, God is demonstrating between the testaments. And you, as New Testament believers, get to experience what's far greater than the old, identifying with Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, knowing that he's accomplished all the Old Testament, and you look forward to his return and going to be with him. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace that's come to us in Christ Jesus. We thank you for our text, which reminds us of the transition that's taken place, for the decisive change which directs us from the Old Testament to the fullness of that testament, which is in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. We're thankful, Lord, that our Savior has come, that he was born of a virgin, Son of God, Son of man. We rejoice, Lord, in his perfect righteousness. We rejoice that he has spoken the final word, the fullness of your revelation unto us in the gospel and the grace that has come. We're thankful, Lord, for his fullness of his death on the cross, that no more sacrifices are needed, for his sacrifice is once and for all and satisfies, Lord, for our sins. We thank you, Lord, that he is our King, that he is Lord in heaven of all, that, Lord, he has ascended there in victory, and that we can worship him here in this place and in our own hearts and lives. We pray now that you bless us, Lord, that as we reflect upon these verses, we may take joy to know that our Savior has come and live out his grace each day of our lives. We pray all of these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.